Well, today I'm reading the fourth chapter of Timothy, the first eight verses. But before I start, let's just have a word of prayer. Father God, when I look up at the stars at night, I'm just amazed at your handiwork. And I'm like David, and I say, who am I that you're mindful of me? But you are. You're mindful of all of us here. And it's like what Duncan was saying a bit earlier on. You know, you've got this, we have this complexity to understand about you. And so we ask that you'll give us some understanding, some insight into what's being read today so that we can get to know you a bit better. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay. Now, this is the second letter that Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy knows his mother. I think her name is Esther. But he certainly knows his grandmother, Lois. And so there's obviously some responsibility for him, you know, looking after Timothy. But it's a dangerous job. Paul, when I was reading this, I noticed that Paul is expecting to be executed. And he's basically saying to Timothy, this is the journey which you can expect too. It's a dangerous task which Timothy is being put on. So we'll jump into chapter 4, the last chapter, and I'll read the first eight verses. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing.
Thanks so much, Bob. And it's a very exciting day, isn't it? I remember meeting Duncan and Miriam, I think now about 15 years ago, I think it was, and being convinced after a very short time that I really was keen for them to be here in Adelaide. And they've been serving here in Adelaide these last 14 years now, and 12 most recently at Victor Harbour. And let me say, I was very excited that they were willing to think about coming here, less excited for the people at Victor Harbour, but very excited for you who are here, that they are willing to consider coming here and serving among you. So I'm very pleased about that. And it's a special gathering. Thank you again to those who've come to join us this morning, our special guests and invited guests. We're honoured that you've come, and we really appreciate your work in the community. And just to let you know, we do pray for you on a regular basis because we know you have significant roles. We've got people here from the church, Trinity Church down at Victor Harbour, who've come to express their support. Members from our church at Allgate who are also here. There are members from our board, the network board, who wanted to come and express their support both for the Andrews and for you as a congregation. So thanks so much for you all being here, and it is a special occasion. The nature of what I'm about to do is to pick up and talk about 2 Timothy chapter 4, the passage we've just looked at. And it is sort of a Paul this time to Duncan, sort of message. The Apostle Paul to Timothy, this is not the Apostle, just me, Paul, to Duncan as he takes up his role. But also, as we know, a word to a pastor is a word for a congregation. Because as the pastor goes, so goes the congregation, and we're in it together. These are words for us as a whole church as we stand together at this sort of new space, new phase. So I'd love to pray for us, then we'll dive into this passage together. There's an outline in the leaflet you got as you came in, if that's useful. Most of the verses I'll be referring to from that section will come up on the screen, but let me pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who does speak. We thank you for this time, this stage in our life together as a church, and we pray that you in your kindness will be at work using us to serve the people around us in the coming years. And Father, we particularly commend the Andrews to you today as they serve among us. So Father, we commend this time to you, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, a survey was conducted in the United States. It was done among those who were over the age of 90 years old. There are a series of questions, but the question that really caught my attention was asking these 90-plus-year-olds, did they have any regrets as they look back on their life, and what were they? Now, here are the three top answers, right? The first one was they wished they'd taken more time out to reflect and not just react to things, right? Reflect, not react. Second one was they wished they'd taken more risks. Interesting. And then the third one, they'd like to have achieved more things that would have outlived them, that sense of legacy and the future. I think as you look back on your life, if you're like me, it's actually impossible not to have some regrets. You know, as you think about what's happened over whatever number of years that you've had. And when we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul the Apostle, the writer of this letter, what we discover is he's on death row, right? He's about to be executed. So he's looking back on his life, but also looking forward. These are his last words. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure, it's near. Drink offering is an Old Testament sacrifice, sort of an additional one. But essentially what he's saying is he's been offering up his life in service of Jesus for many years. That's the way he sees his life. And when he talks about his departure here, he's not thinking about some cruise around the Pacific. Right? He's weighing anchor. He's setting sail for his journey to stand before God himself. That's the stage he's up to. So does he have any regrets? Wish he'd taken more risks? When you go to chapter 4, verse 7, he seems strikingly content. Listen to what he says. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. I mean, how do you live and die without regrets? I mean, today we're commissioning Duncan, we're praying for the family. How does Duncan conduct his ministry among you so that he has no regrets? But of course, as I say, it's relevant to all of us. How do we live with clarity and purpose and make the most of our lives? That's what this section of the Bible is all about. So let's dive into it. First thing Paul says is we need to remember who we're accountable to, and that is the judge of the living and the dead. Now, this is a weighty letter. Paul, who'd been working with Timothy for several decades, was like his father in the faith. So he had power in the relationship, and it's written on his deathbed, which gives it even more sense of, you know, status and impact. Paul was a powerful figure in Timothy's life. But, you know, he doesn't use that to sort of manipulate Timothy. Listen to what he says. Chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. You hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, Timothy, do not live to impress me. That's not what you're on about. What you're to do is to live to please God. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Everything you do is in plain view of the Lord of heaven and earth. And in due course, every single person who's ever lived on this planet will stand before the Lord Jesus and he will judge us. That's what he says. Now, when I start to talk about judgment, maybe you might think that's a bit of a terrifying sort of a thought. Before I was a pastor, I worked for a few years as a lawyer. And I remember the first occasion that I appeared before a magistrate to make a guilty plea. Okay, so basically the way it works is turn up, client pleads guilty, solicitor, lawyer, stands up and gives a little speech as to why the magistrate should give the lowest penalty possible, and then the magistrate passes sentence. Okay, that's the sequence that's meant to happen. Okay, so I jump up. First time I'd done it, obviously the magistrate could see I was incredibly nervous, must have been knocking knees or something like that, don't know what it was. And plead guilty, I give my little speech, well prepared, and I go to sit down. The magistrate then says, oh, Mr. Harrington, I just have a few questions for you, you know. I think you're not meant to do that, right? This is not the way it works. He pleads guilty, I give speech, you pass sentence, you know. But he was just deciding to have a bit of fun with me, you know. And I was just scared, witless. Friends, in due course, every single one of us is going to stand before the judge of heaven and earth. And it's just about to happen for Paul the Apostle. Is he apprehensive or fearful? Now get this. This is what he says in verse 8. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now you hear it, he is super confident as he goes to front up before God. You think, well, why? And you think, well, I guess he's achieved a lot. He's an apostle, sort of like a first century archbishop or something, you know, like he really has been laboring. He deserves a first class ticket to heaven because he's done so much for Jesus. But actually, it's not the way the letter reads. You go back to chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. That's where he spent decades speaking about Jesus. Everyone's deserted me. You come to chapter 4, verse 10. He says, Demas has deserted me. Or verse 14, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. Verse 16, everyone has deserted me. See, if it's a performance-based relationship, Paul's in big trouble, I would have thought. Now, it is a performance-based relationship, but it's not because of what Paul has done for God or any of us do for God. It's because of God's performance for us. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, this is what we read. He saved us and he called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Do you get it? Paul's confidence is based on the fact that Jesus died on a cross. It's based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It rests on the fact that he can have forgiveness and life and confidence about the future if he puts his trust in Jesus and the generosity of God towards him. Totally secure. How do you feel as you look back on your life? If you're preoccupied with what you've done, there's an insecurity with that. You can never really know if you've done enough. If your confidence is in Jesus, then you're totally secure because he has done enough. Here's the foundation for life. Paul goes on and he starts to talk about how Timothy in particular is to make his life account to fulfill his ministry in serving Jesus. Now, this is a direct word from an apostle to a pastor. It's got direct application in that sense. But of course, it's for all of us. What do we stick with? How do we stick with Jesus until we stand before him? You pick it up in verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Preach the word. Look, it's not so much what I'm doing now, but rather it's a declaration of what the Bible says about God himself and what he's done for us in Jesus. And in the end, of course, that's because that's the only way you can have life. Doesn't matter what we believe, so long as you're sincere. I think that's the mantra of our culture. Sincerity is what counts, not truth. But in fact, what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you need to preach about Jesus because that's where life and hope are to be found. And he goes on to explain how to go about this ministry of the word. He says, do it in season and out of season. Sometimes God's word is welcomed and embraced. It's interesting across Australia right now, 18 to 30-year-olds really seem to have an interest in finding out more about whether there's a life that is spiritual, whether there is something beyond this world. There just seems to be an openness at this time. But sometimes there's just hardness and rejection. I remember catching up with someone who was serving overseas in missionary work when they were back on furlough, and I caught up with this woman serving in a sort of Central Asia, in a country there, and she explained to me when we caught up that in the past week, while she'd been in Australia, a colleague of hers had been driven through the marketplace in the town where she worked and been shot dead because she was a Christian and known to be a Christian. Sometimes there's a warm reception to Jesus and sometimes there's antagonism. But we're being told, whatever the season, stick with Jesus, stick with the gospel. Correct, rebuke and encourage. Duncan, can I say to you, some of us just love getting beaten up. And people will come to you and say, oh, Pastor, we need that tough love, okay? There would be people who just, for whatever reason, personality, I'm not sure quite why. And then there are others of us who just want positive affirmation. Oh, Pastor, that was so encouraging. We need more of that. You'll get feedback in both directions. But here's the thing. The Bible has both. It has both encouragement and correction, rebuke and support. It does. So, Duncan, as a pastor, you're to do both too. Right? That is your job among these people. Our 21st century life, it's characterised by independence and individualism. And your job is to help us as a congregation speak the truth of God's word to each other. That means you're encouraging us to correct and rebuke and encourage. And I think because we are so individualistic, I wonder how much of that happens. Now think about it for yourself. When was the last time someone in the congregation corrected you? Or rebuked you, or even encouraged you? I wonder if we are shy about our relationships with one another, but we're being encouraged to do it, not just our pastor, but as a community of God's people. He goes on, these verses won't be on the screen, but let me read them. For the time will come when people won't put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, I'll gather around them great numbers of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Duncan, do not Photoshop or airbrush the truth. Do not do that. Speak God's word faithfully to us so it might be the foundation for our life together. And it will be easy, won't it, at times, just to skirt over things the Bible says. Downplay hell or sin or judgment or the exclusive claims of Christ. Or on the other hand, it'll be easy to sit in with the spirit of our age and to overemphasize the way in which God wants us, you know, to live the best life we can live. Don't make it all about us. Not about us. It's about God and our relationship with him. It's all about him, not us, right? Be faithful as you speak the word. And let me say, brother, to be a pastor of a church, you do need a bit of steel in your spine. You need to ask God to give you that so that you might press on. I don't know if you pick it up in this letter, but Paul actually calls people out and he does it by name. Verse 10, he talks about Demas, who loved the world. Couldn't he just said there are people, some people love the world, you know, but he doesn't. He says Demas loves the world. Back in chapter 2, he says Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're false teachers. But he's not pulling any punches there. Chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander did Paul a great deal of harm. I think it is really tough to name people. And my guess is that these people were either still fringe members of that church or certainly known to people in the congregation, maybe even had family members in the congregation. Big thing, isn't it, to name them like he does here. So is it just being vindictive? Is this payback because they've done him harm? And it's not. It's because he's warning people. He's preparing them to meet Jesus. That's what he's doing. And so he's straightforward. Duncan, you are a very nice man, okay? I'll let everyone know. Duncan is a very nice man, okay? But the measure of your success as a pastor is not your niceness. The measure is your faithfulness to God's word. Don't pull any punches with us, okay? So how will we know if Duncan has been a successful pastor? How will we know? How do we generally measure success? A successful tennis player generally wins grand slams. You know, that's how we measure that success. A successful doctor helps patients get well. A successful pastor? I don't know, big church, large budget. What about a successful Christian? Yeah, friends becoming Christian. A successful member of Trinity Mount Barker would be serving on at least 8 different groups, you know, in this church and doing different things, you know. Success, you know. Successful Christian parent, your kids well behaved in the church, especially during long sermons from the pastor, you know. How does the Apostle Paul measure his success? Verse 6, he says, the time for my departure is near. So he gives account for himself, doesn't he? Right? What does he say? He looks nostalgically back and he says, I have converted so many people. I have written large slabs of the New Testament. I have planted a stack of churches. And in 2,000 years' time, people will still be talking about me. That's not what he says. He says, it's not all about him. It's about trusting Jesus for the long haul. Verse 7. I fought the good fight, just like the faithful soldier back in chapter 2, verse 4. I finished the race, just like the athlete who sticks to the rules back in chapter 2, verse 5. I've kept the faith, just like the persevering farmer who sticks with it back in chapter 2, verse 6. And now, he says in verse 8, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Friends, Paul is bruised. He's got mates who've distanced themselves from him. He is in prison. He is about to die. And, you know, maybe you identify with him, not because any of those things are necessarily happening to you right now, but maybe you're feeling like you haven't had much impact for Jesus, or you're under fire because you actually do stick with Jesus. Maybe you're a bit discouraged. Friends, this is a word of encouragement, not just for Duncan, but actually it's for all of us. You pick it up in verse 8. He writes, to all those who have longed for Jesus appearing. If you are someone who longs for the Lord Jesus Christ to return to this world, to wrap up the history of this planet, to be seen for who he is and for all his glory, this is a word for you. to keep running the race, to keep being faithful, to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I don't mind telling you, this is a part of the Bible that's very close to my heart. 3 decades ago, a bit over that, when I was ordained as a minister in the Anglican Church, what Sue got for me as a gift is this parchment. She got a calligrapher to print out 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and it has sat on the wall of my study for the last 35 years. At the start of this parchment, Sue got the calligrapher to put my name, so I would hear the charge, read the charge as I sat down every day. So it's not Dear Timothy, it's Dear Paul. What I'm going to do as I finish is just to read out these verses again. But as I do, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to have your name at the beginning. I want you to hear not Dear Timothy or Dear Paul, but maybe it's Dear Walter or Dear Helen or Dear Ness or Dear Nathan or Dear Kerry or Dear Andrew or Dear Celia or Dear Sam or Timothy or Jules. Or I'd love to go around the whole room, but I actually don't know all your names and it would take a bit too long. But you hear what I'm wanting you to do? I want you to put your name at the beginning and hear this word from the apostle, to hear it from God as you think about what's involved in standing firm as you wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, as you stand as a church together and contend for the gospel, as you stand in partnership with a new pastor together as you press on. You do that for me? Okay, let's go. Dear, put your name in. I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, I'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Amen. Amen.